This message, titled The Resurrection of the Dead, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Well, brothers and sisters, C.S. Lewis, a name that many of you are probably somewhat familiar with, if not for his children's novels, for some of the other things that he wrote, C.S. Lewis is, in my estimation, perhaps one of the people in the last century that has thought the most deeply on the subject of grief. In one of his books on that topic, C.S. Lewis observed this as he himself was suffering the grief of the death of his wife. He wrote, "Grief is like a long valley, a winding valley, where any bend may reveal a totally new landscape." And for those of you that have grieved, for those of you who have had that uninvited guest in your life of sorrow, you probably know how true that observation is. It seems that every bend in the road, every change in life, has the potential to bring in a whole new landscape, as C.S. Lewis wrote, whether for good or whether for bad. But it's a reminder to us in the scriptures that every bend in the road of grief is a bend that is marked even by totally new mercies from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I thought about that this week as I read that book, as I was thinking about what to preach this evening. I thought about that because in many ways, I think it's a good picture of what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are doing here. As Paul and Silvanus and Timothy very pastorally wind their way, you might say, through the valley of grief, through the reality of death and the death of those whom we love, with every stroke of the pen, they are showing us something new that is intended for our encouragement as we grieve the realities of death. And if that is true about the sorrow that attends death, it is true of every sorrow that we meet with in this life. The encouragements of God are sufficient to carry us through. And we've been seeing in these words that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, they first really tell us that they have a word of revelation, a word that has been given very specifically by Jesus to them in order, as they say in the 15th verse, that we might declare to you a word from the Lord. Jesus is not silent in the midst of our grief. We have seen in previous weeks that not only are we to be encouraged that God himself reveals a word for us in the midst of our grief, but we have seen this glorious truth of the return of Jesus Christ, that Christ is coming again. And we emphasized that last week. We see in these words not only this idea of revelation and return, but of resurrection. If we go on, and we'll be looking at this, if the Lord is willing, next week, this encouragement of rapture, that we who are alive will be snatched is the word that is used. We will be caught up together with those who have gone before us. We will meet with them, and we will be with Jesus. That glorious theme of reunion when you and I, by faith, will be with Jesus for all time. When that day where grief, the unwelcomed guest, will be replaced by eternal joy. I want to remind you again, as we look at this section of God's word, that the point of all that they are writing here is really this: that part of the wonderful comfort of the gospel of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, part of the wonderful comfort of the gospel is that we do not grieve and we do not sorrow on our own terms. that we do not grieve and we do not sorrow in our own way. That grief, as heavy as it is, as hard as it is, as heartbreaking and difficult as it is, brothers and sisters, the grief that we experience in this world, the sorrows that consume some of your lives and hearts, don't get to silence God's truth. Grief does not get to silence God's promises. Grief does not silence God's word. It does not silence his law. And it cannot and it will not silence his gospel. And last week we saw that one of the greatest encouragements as we face grief in this life is to be reminded of the return of Jesus Christ. A return, as we noted, that will be personal. A return, as we noted, that will be attended with pomp and with circumstance. A return that will be public, and a return that will be very purposeful. And this evening, I want to continue through these words to focus on this next subject, this next theme that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy write of there in the end of verse 16. We read, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." I want tonight, as the Spirit is willing, to hang in a very real sense on each of the major words in that sentence, "and the dead in Christ will rise first." So to begin this evening, I want to draw your focus and your attention to that word "dead." Now, as we've been looking at these verses, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, they have used different words to refer to the reality of death. We've seen that two, maybe three times, I forget exactly, but in these verses, they call death a sleep. But here they are very clear, the dead in Christ will rise first. And we need to think about that this evening and what that means. What's the point that they are trying to make? What does it mean, brothers and sisters, and I don't mean to insult your intelligence, but what does it mean to be dead? Well, to understand this, we need to remember who we are in our creation. Genesis chapter 2 gives to us the foundational teaching of our creation as we came from the hand of our God. And perhaps you remember in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, Moses tells us how the first man, Adam, was formed. He had a body that was formed for him from the dust of the earth. And then in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we read that God breathed into him the breath of life, and so he became a living man. And rightly so, when we see that and we think about and we read about our creation, brothers and sisters, we need to understand that we are made, can I put it this way this evening, we are made of two composite parts. We are a body and we are a soul. Our body and our soul, that's what makes me, me, and it is what makes you, you. And we need to think, as we come to these words, we need to think about what the effect of death has on the soul and on the body. When someone dies, brothers and sisters, and we've already touched upon this, so I don't want to preach too much on it, but we need to remember that in death, the soul goes on living. Our souls cannot die. Our souls do not die. And that's a magnificent thought when you come to think about it, that there is a part of you that in a very real sense is eternal. It will go on forever and ever and ever. What a remarkable thing the birth of a child is, because what is being brought forth in conception and birth is a living being that will always have an existence. Scripture teaches in such clear terms that the soul in our deaths does not die. The wise preacher in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, in speaking of the mortality of man, says, "And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it." You remember how Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, as he's commissioning his disciples to go out and to preach and about the troubles and the trials that they will face. Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, he says, "You know what? Don't fear those who can kill the body, because they can't kill your soul. They can do whatever they want to your body, but they cannot kill your soul." And in James chapter 2, as James makes his argument that faith without works is dead, he in James 2, verse 26, uses that illustration, that imagery. He says, "As the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so faith without works is dead." We need to biblically understand that in death, the soul goes on living. And for the believer, the soul goes on living in the presence of Jesus. But biblically speaking, our bodies die. Our bodies die. There is a part of us that doesn't go on forever. From dust we have been made, and to dust we will return. And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, they are saying, here's the reality that there is this thing called death. And in death, the body enters a state or a condition of being dead. And what they are leading the Thessalonians and what they are leading us to reflect upon is that something is going to happen, something in the future is going to happen at the return of Jesus Christ to my dead body and to your dead body. So they write here in verse 16, "And the dead in Christ will rise first." They are saying there is a part of us that is dead. It is laid in a grave. It ceases for a time and for a season. But secondly, this evening, I want to move to the words, the two words that follow, "the dead in Christ." The dead in Christ. Now, if you have a familiarity with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and if you don't have this familiarity, it is something, brothers and sisters, that we need to know and to be convinced about and to understand. But if you know something of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the two words that are used here are extremely significant words. The dead in Christ. That prepositional phrase, "in Christ," are two of the most significant words in all of the Bible. Why is that? I wonder if you've ever noticed the way in which the Bible speaks about us as believers. You know, in today's culture and in today's society, we're known as Christians, aren't we? That's the label, that's the title that is often given to us. You are a Christian. And there's biblical precedence for that. We read in the book of Acts, for instance, that those who are hostile to the claims of Christ first began to call those who followed Christ Christians. But maybe it will surprise you this evening to know that that is not the most common way that the Bible speaks of us. There is one occasion in all of Scripture where we are called Christians. But the most common way that the Bible speaks of believers are those who are in Christ, in Him. If you look those words up and you see the way and the diversity in which they are used, there is nearly in the New Testament 100 different references to us being in Christ. And very simply, what those words mean is that by faith, brothers and sisters, we are in Jesus. We are joined to him. We are linked to him. We are inseparably connected to him. It is often what is called union with Jesus Christ. And it is profound, and it is deep. And those who seek to plumb the depths of this glorious truth of being in Christ find that human language and imagery cannot begin to exhaust what it means to be a person who is in Christ. You remember the way that the Apostle Paul expressed it? And he wasn't just saying it for rhetorical effect, but what is it that Paul said? Is it in Galatians chapter 2? It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ himself who lives in me. And this idea of union with Christ, we need to understand that it's a real union. It's a living union. It's even in Scripture an organic union. We are so joined to him. Think of the imagery that Scripture uses to try to illustrate for us what it means to be in Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, for instance, the Apostle Paul likens our relationship to Jesus to the relationship that exists between a husband and wife. Paul reminds us, and the Scriptures teach us, that one of the wonderful things about marriage is that the two become one flesh. That's not just some hocus pocus. The Scriptures teach us that God makes husband and wife one by a portion of his Spirit. The two become one flesh. That's what the marital union is about. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 says, if you begin to grasp that, you begin to understand a profound mystery, the relationship that exists between Christ and his church. Think of the way in which Jesus himself describes this union, this unity. In John chapter 15, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. That union, that relationship that a vine has to its very branches, that vine which provides all the strength and all the life and all the nutrients, Jesus is saying, that's what my relationship with my people is like. I am the vine, they are the branches. That's how we are connected and joined to Jesus Christ. Or think of one of the Apostle Paul's favorite metaphors for the church. We see it in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans chapter 12. The relationship that exists between a head and the body. And Paul saying, that's, brothers and sisters, by faith, that's how we are united to Jesus Christ. The same way that a head is united to the body and the body to the head, so we are one with Jesus Christ. Union with Christ, brothers and sisters, is a profound reality. We are so linked and so joined and so connected, so unified to Jesus Christ, that all that I am and all that I have is his. And all that he is and all that he has is mine. Like a husband and a wife, like a vine and the branches, like a body and a head, so we are in Jesus Christ. See, there's a whole load of theology that's resting behind these words. And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy say, the dead in Christ will rise first. And here's the point, here's the implication of that. The dead are those bodies that we lay in the grave. And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying, even as our spirits, as Scripture testifies elsewhere, our souls go to be with Jesus, and as our bodies are laid in the grave, brothers and sisters, our bodies remain in Jesus. Our bodies remain united to Jesus, even as the body and the soul are separated for a time and for a season. Our bodies remain united even in death to Jesus Christ. See, sometimes we forget, don't we, the place that the body has in the salvation that Jesus works. Sometimes we act like the only thing that is saved is our souls. Jesus saved my soul. But it is a biblical truth, brothers and sisters, that our bodies, our physical bodies, are part of what Jesus saves. Paul emphasizes that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do not commit sexual immorality. Why? Don't you know that you've been bought at a price? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. Paul in Romans chapter 6 emphasizes that our bodies have been redeemed and set free from the kingship of sin in order that our bodies, our very body parts, he says, may be offered as instruments of righteousness to Jesus Christ. And here is a truth that either we are often ignorant of or we are apt to forget. But here is a wonderful truth. Death cannot sever the link. Death cannot sever the link that our body has to Jesus Christ. Yes, our bodies are dead, but they are joined to the living Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, that has tremendous consequences for the way that we think about our bodies. What is it that the Heidelberg Catechism, for those of you who are familiar with it, that first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, what is my greatest comfort in life and in death? My greatest comfort in life and death, the answer goes, my greatest comfort in life and death is that I am not my own, but I belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Our bodies, even though they are laid in the grave for a time and a season, are in Jesus Christ. They are objects of His glorious redemption. The dead in Christ will rise first. I want to continue then with those next two words, will rise. And the dead in Christ will rise. And when is it that the dead in Christ will rise? Well, as Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are writing this, they tell us. It's when the Lord returns. In verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we began to touch on that last week, that when Jesus descends, when he comes again, he comes with a cry of command. And we don't know exactly, the text doesn't explicitly say what is that command. But again, I think a case can be made. The command is this: rise, get up, stand up. That's what this word in verse 16 means. And the dead in Christ will rise first. They will stand up. And at the return of Jesus Christ, we are told this is what will happen. The dead in Christ will rise. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that this truth of the bodily resurrection is a truth that's taught throughout the scriptures. We are taught often that there is a resurrection of believers. There's also a resurrection of unbelievers. The prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, with great clarity says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting contempt. Jesus in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, preached, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." There will be a resurrection of the righteous. There will be a resurrection of the unrighteous. It's a humbling but true reality when a body is laid in a grave. There is coming the day when that grave will burst open. I thought of that last week as many of us attended a funeral. I remember looking to the side just before the service started, and the funeral director went to close the casket, and there was the body of that man. And that lid was closed for one final time, the last time that mortal and earthly eyes will behold that body. And I thought to myself as they closed that lid, the next time it opens, it will open when Jesus comes with a cry of command. That body, like the body of all that have been laid in the grave from the beginning of humanity to the end, will be resurrected. There is a resurrection of the righteous and of the unrighteous. But specifically here in the 16th verse, the singular focus is on the resurrection of believers. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, they're not focused, are they, on the resurrection of unbelievers? Probably because, as we've seen, and as verse 18 says, encourage one another with these words. Tragic, heartbreaking as it is, there is no encouragement for those who die outside of Christ. The scriptures say they will be raised to shame and everlasting contempt and judgment. But there is a world of encouragement. There is a world of encouragement every time we lay the body of a believer in the grave. The day is coming, and may the Lord hasten it, when it will rise. And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, with singular focus, they're saying, here is a wonderful truth to plant your feet on in all of your grief and in all of your sorrow. There is a day coming when the dead in Christ will rise. And personally, I love the way that they express that. Will rise. Not may, not hopefully, not, yeah, we think it's going to happen. But it's a guaranteed fact. It is an infallible promise for the future. The dead in Christ will rise. The bodies that we lay in the grave, my body and your body, should the Lord hasten his return, will be laid in the grave, and then this same body will be raised. Sometimes you hear that. There's speculation. One of the you always get questions as a pastor that seminary doesn't really touch on. And one of the questions I've been asked often as a pastor is, you know, how are the dead in Christ going to be raised if their bodies are reduced to dust? From dust you were made, to dust you will return. But brothers and sisters, it's not too much for God, who in our first creation created our bodies from the dust of the earth, for that same God, by that same power, to raise his own and to transform that dust and to raise the same body that has been laid in the grave. The patriarch Job testifies to this in Job chapter 19. You remember in the book of Job, there's moments of light, there's moments of hope, and then Job is cast into the pit of despair. But in one of those mountaintop moments, what is it that Job says in Job 19? "And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own two eyes, I and not another." Job is saying the very eyes that will be destroyed and deteriorated as they are in the grave, there is coming the day when those two eyes will behold the face of God in Jesus Christ. You think of the way that the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Now Paul writes about this. He says, he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that even gives him to subject all things to himself. The working of omnipotent power on that day when Jesus returns will raise the bodies of believers. And of course, here we begin to deal with all kinds of curious questions. Well, what's that body going to be like? Is it going to have the same imperfections that I see in the mirror every single day? Is it going to be a young body? Is it going to be an old body? Is it going to be weak? Is it going to be frail? You know, those are questions that have gone on in the church throughout the centuries, since the days of the apostles and before. And maybe you remember in 1 Corinthians 15 where the Apostle Paul deals with this and the church in Corinth is saying, oh, what's the resurrection body going to be like? And do you remember how Paul in some sense dismisses them? You foolish person, he says. You foolish person. And despite the folly of asking such speculative questions, Paul goes on to say, you know, there's different kinds of bodies, aren't there? There's human bodies, and there's the bodies of birds, and there's the bodies of beasts. He says, even in bodies around us, there's different degrees of glory. It's the glory of the sun, and it's a different glory than that of the moon, which is a different glory than the glory of the stars. And Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 15, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. And he says, what is sown perishable is raised imperishable. What is sown in weakness is raised in strength. And Paul's real point there in 1 Corinthians 15 is that we cannot even begin to think and to comprehend what our bodies will be like. It's like asking a small seed, what kind of tree are you going to be? Completely unaware of what's going to happen. And Paul is saying that is true with us. We plant our bodies in the ground in our death. They will be raised, but it is not within the realm of our imagination. It is not even within the realm of possibility for us to begin to comprehend and to understand what our bodies will be like when they are raised to everlasting perfection. But Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, without any speculation, they say, we want you to know this, the dead in Christ will rise. And finally this evening, let me just very briefly give attention to this last word first. The dead in Christ will rise first. Remember what's going on here in this church. These people waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, anxiously, anxiously waiting for Jesus to return. Probably with the expectation that Jesus would come again, even in their lifetime. As we've noted before, what happens? People begin to die in this church. And there's that immediate question. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, what's going to happen to our friends who have died? What's going to happen? Are they not going to be here now? When Jesus returns, are they going to miss out on this glorious event, which is the bedrock of all of our hope? And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy have already said in the 15th verse, this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And now in the 16th verse, they add to that. It's not simply that those who have fallen asleep are going to miss out and we're not going to precede them. But in a very real sense, here in the 16th verse, what they are saying is that there's going to be a special privilege, a special priority given to those who have died in Jesus Christ. they will rise first. Before Jesus Christ deals with the living, you might say. Before Jesus deals with the living, those who have died, they're first going to rise. And then in verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Brothers and sisters, death is a grievous reality. If we don't fear our own deaths, we fear the death of those we love. But Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying, you know what? Here's a great encouragement. There's a privilege given to those who die in Christ. And that privilege is that they will rise first. There's a reason why we can say with the scriptures, as the psalmist sings in the 116th Psalm, precious in his sight is the death of his children. There's a reason why we can say with that angel in Revelation 14, who says, say from now on, blessed are those who die in the Lord. Because on that day when Jesus returns, there will be a privilege afforded to them that those who are alive will not know, and that is to be raised first from the grave, to have their bodies united with their souls in the presence of Jesus Christ. It doesn't take the full edge off of the reality of death, but when understood rightly, brothers and sisters, it begins to blunt the sharp knife that is death. What a blessing it is to die in Jesus Christ. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Let's pray.